Well, good morning. Bring your greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here with you again. Seems like it's been a while. We also invite you all to come down and worship with us at Winchester as you have the chance. For a message this morning, you can open your Bibles to the book of Job. I read this chapter this past week in my devotions, and it resonated with me. I could identify with Job's cry. You can open your Bible to Job 9. If you want a title for the message, I've chosen to title it Christ, Our Intermediary, or a simpler title would be Christ, Our Go-Between, someone that goes between us and God. So, I'd like to read Job 9, but before we go into Job 9, just a little background. In Job 8, Bildad makes a couple points. Verse 3, he says, doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? So he says, does God make mistakes? Aren't God's judgments correct? And then down in verse 20, Bildad says that, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoer. So he's basically saying, first of all, God doesn't make mistakes. And secondly, God will not neglect a righteous man. God will love those who follow him, and God will bless those who follow him. God will punish those who turn their back on him. So that was what Job was referring to when he starts here in verse 2. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth. But how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered, which removeth the mountains, and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, and I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. How much less shall I answer him, and choose out my words to reason with him? Whom, though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. If I had called and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he would hearken unto my voice, for he breaketh me with a tempest and multiplieth my wounds without cause. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. If I speak of strength, lo, he is strong, and of judgment, who shall set a time to plead? If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say, I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul, and I would despise my life. This is one thing, therefore I said it. He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where and who is he? Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away. They see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself, I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, that we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any day's man betwixt us, that he might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me." And that's not the end of Job's discussion. He goes on to talk about how he's suffering under God's punishment. But going back to the beginning of the chapter here, first of all, he describes who God is. It says, verse 4, "He is wise. God is all-knowing. He has all wisdom. All truth comes from God." Verse 5, "God can move the mountains. God controls the earth. God creates earthquakes. The earth can't stop it. We can't do a thing about it. We can't stop what God does in nature." It says, "He shakes the earth out of her place. The pillars tremble. God makes the sun rise. If God declares that there will be an eclipse, the moon will cover the sun. God created the stars. God put the constellations in their place." All these things God created. So he's talking about the greatness of God. And down in verse 11, he says, "God can walk right past me. God, we can't see him. He's right here today, and yet we can't see him. God is in that way a mystery to us because we can't experience him." If somebody wants to stop him in verse 12, "Who can say, 'God, you're not allowed to do this,' and he'll listen on you?" Can anyone do that? No. Nobody can counsel God. Nobody can control what God will do. God is so much greater, so much more powerful than we are. And so he paints this picture of the Almighty, and that's the picture of who God is and who we are in comparison to him. And then he talks about the bitterness that he's suffering. And he was in trial. He had lost everything he had. He had lost all of his children. He had lost all of his possessions. He'd lost his house. He lost his health. He was sitting in the dirt, scraping his boils. He was in miserable shape. And that's what he's talking about there in verse 14 to 18. But what stuck out to me, what struck up my attention, was in verse 19 and 20. So he said, "Let's just say that there'll be a time and a place for me to come and plead my case with God. Let's say that God is a judge and that God has a courtroom. So I'll just draw a sketch here of a throne to represent God. We already said he's great, he's powerful, he's lifted up. So that is God's throne. That's where God will mete out justice and judgment. So let's just say that God has a place we can come before him and plead our case. Verse 19, "And if of judgment, who will set me a time to plead? If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me." Another version says it this way: "If it's a matter of justice, who dares summon him to court? Though I am innocent, my own mouth would pronounce me guilty. Though I am blameless, it would prove me wicked." Because we have our own human nature, because we live with a fallen, sinful nature, even if we were to live a perfect life by our standards, in the eyes of God, we would come up far short. If we were to stand before God to give a justification for my life, even if I were to justify myself, Job says, I would condemn myself out of my own mouth. Because of God's holiness, because of his righteousness and my own sinfulness, my own carnal nature, I would condemn myself out of my own mouth. And then dropping down to verse 30, he says, "If I wash myself with snow water," so if I wash myself as clean as I possibly can, if I purify my life as much as I can, in God's eyes, it's just as if I crawled out of the ditch. That's what he says in verse 32, verse 31. "Yet thou shalt thou plunge me in the ditch. Mine own clothes will abhor me." Because of God's justice and his holiness, our own righteousness is as nothing. Even if we were to clean ourselves up by our own standards, we are still filthy in his sight. God is not a man. And so this is where Job wrestles with the problem, verse 32. "For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and that we should come together in judgment." So there is Job, and there's nobody between Job and God. There's nobody to plead Job's case. There's nobody he can go to and say, God, don't you understand? How can we reach an agreement? How can we reach a settlement? And that's what he says in verse 33. He's crying out for that dazed man. Oh, that there were, neither is there any dazed man betwixt us, that he might lay his hand upon us both. There's no one that can lay his hand on me and say, I understand who you are. There's no one that can lay his hand on the Almighty God and say that your justice has been satisfied. So that's what Job is crying out for. And I could identify with that. And that's what I'd like to think about this morning. I'd like to think about Christ, our intermediary. We have the advantage of looking back, and we know history. We know what God's plan was. But history would tell us that Job probably lived even before Abraham. And so we see him wrestling with this. That God has done this to me unfairly, and yet God is so much greater, so much more powerful than I am, and I am so sinful and unworthy that there's no one to bridge that gap. That's what he was crying out for. So why was Job in this situation? Why do we find ourselves in the same situation as Job? First of all, as we already said, God is righteous. Think of righteousness and judgment and what that means to God. In the Hebrew, righteousness and justice were actually interchangeable. The same word is translated both ways throughout the Old Testament, justice and righteousness. And God is both. That is who God is. We take a human characteristic, such as this hair color. It's something simple. It can change. It doesn't define who we are. Your hair can turn white. You'll still be the same person. Your hair can fall out. You'll still be the same person. That's not what justice and righteousness is to God. Justice and righteousness is who God is. It is the essence of his character. You could, if you to liken it to a person, it's more of the heart and lungs. You remove it from God, you remove justice and righteousness from God, and he's no longer God. He's no longer the Almighty if he is not just, if he is not righteous. Psalm 89, verse 14 says, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Psalm 50, verse 6, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself, Selah. And then Isaiah and Revelation, they have the beast there before God who day and night cry, holy, holy, holy. So this is the God that we serve. This is the God who created us, the holy and just one. This is the one that Job was trying to come before and say, if only there was someone to go between us. So that is the first reason we are here, is that God is a righteous and just God. Second reason we are here is that God made a law. Turn to Genesis 3. This is a very familiar story. But I want to see why Job was in this situation. I'm sorry, Genesis 2. I have the wrong reference written down here. Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. We know the story of how God created Adam and Eve, and he put them in the garden. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So God gave a command. God set some boundaries. God gave Adam and Eve this perfect garden, but he gave them one rule. The tree in the middle of the garden you may not eat. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were innocent. They knew good. They knew God. They knew righteousness, but they did not know evil. They did not know sin. And that tree was the key to that. And so God made a law, and God gave clear consequences. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The day that they ate of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, they would lose their innocence. and they would die. Start this cycle of death that we are still suffering from today. But man rejected God's law, dropping down to Genesis 3, verse 6. The devil came, he tempted Eve. Verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made them aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? So he goes on, and he tries to explain it away. But we have man rebelling against God's law. God had made one law, thou shalt not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Adam took that. He knew what he was doing. He knew that he was breaking God's commandment. And he knew that he would suffer the consequences. But he chose to do it anyway. And so, as a partaker of evil, man could no longer be in the presence of God. Because man now had knowledge of good and evil. The justice of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God could not stand sinful man in his presence. And so man was cast out of the garden. So there was that fear in man's heart because of what he had done. Isaiah 59, verse 2, But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. The same thing comes up in the New Testament. In Colossians, Paul says, And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled with you. So we have that division. We have the holiness of God not being able to stand the sinfulness of man. And that's what we, in the flesh, are under. That's what Job was wrestling with, that God was so far removed from him that he couldn't reach him. Speaking now from a human perspective, think of why God made man. God had made man for his honor and glory. God had made man because he wanted a relationship with man. And now, because of man's sinfulness, that relationship is broken. God's holiness could not tolerate the sinfulness of man. And so, the very reason that God made man has been destroyed. It's been broken. That relationship has been broken. And so, from a human perspective, God now has a problem because he made man to have that relationship, but his own holiness, his own righteousness will not allow him to have a relationship with man because man's sinfulness, and it's been destroyed. And so, on the one hand, we have God's holiness and God's justice and God's judgment. On the other hand, we have God's heart of love and God's desire to have that connection with the people that he has made. And so, humanly speaking, there's a dilemma. Because if God says, well, it's okay, I will just ignore the fact that you ate of the tree that I told you not to, well, then he cannot be God. He cannot be just. He cannot be righteous and holy if he chooses to ignore man's sin. So how is he going to get back that relationship? What's he going to do? This is not a surprise to him. 1 Peter tells us that before the foundation of the world, God had a plan. And God did have a plan. That plan was to send his son to die on the cross, and we know that. But God didn't do that right away, and I have to wonder why God waited so long. Why did God wait so long to send Jesus to die on the cross? I don't have the answer to that. First thing I want to look at is the office of the priesthood. Thinking now, second part of the message is the mediator, God's mediator. And a mediator is one who occupies the middle position, somebody who stands between the judge and the guilty, somebody who comes between them to bring them together and to bring an agreement, to bring peace. For about 25 years after the fall, the righteous simply brought a sacrifice to God and sacrificed him and met him there. We have examples of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. All the way down through, they would build an altar, and then God would meet them there. It's not until the children of Israel in the wilderness where God sets up an office whereby somebody can come to him and meet him and represent him to the people. Let's turn to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verse 17. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And they set some boundaries so the people wouldn't come up. Let's drop down to Exodus 20, verse 18. We'll see the response of the people who were there. And the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpets and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed. They ran away. They stood far off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, that his fear may be before your face, that ye sin not. And the people stood far off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And so we see the same reaction in the children of Israel that Job had. They saw the power of God. They saw the righteousness of God. They fled in fear, in terror. And that's what it does to any human. That's what the sight of God will do to any of us if we were to see him. And so the people said, we can't be in the presence of God. We need somebody else to represent us. He said, Moses, you go up. And so Moses went up and Moses talked to God. And Moses was that representative. And in this, in that talking with Moses, God set up the system of the priesthood. And we know from history that the Levites were the ones that served in the tabernacle. They were the ones set apart to serve God. And the house of Aaron was called to be the priests, and they were the ones who actually worked in the tabernacle and then in the temple. They were the ones in the presence of God. They were the ones who dealt with God, and they were God's mouthpiece to the people. So they were the intermediary. They were the ones who went between. But there was a problem with this priesthood system. Let's turn to Leviticus 16. I think I will read this just to give you a picture of what the law, how the law worked. Leviticus 16, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. The Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron, thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Then shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock on the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals, full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger, and the mercy with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins, so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out, and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord to make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And then he go on to take the scapegoat out into the wilderness. But this is the part that I want to focus on, the atonement that it took for the children of Israel. Aaron was a human, just like you and I are human. And so he first had to go and make atonement for himself. He had to take a calf and sacrifice it on the altar and catch the blood. Then take that blood and into the holiest of holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. That was where God met the people. And that was just to atone for his own sins. He had to take care of his own sins first. After that was taken care of, he would go back out, kill the goat, catch the blood, take that and do the same thing again, sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And that would atone for the sins of the people. So God had a system set up whereby the priest could come to him, they could atone for themselves, and then make atonement for the people. But because they were sinful, they had to have the same blood that the people had. And so this system was not perfect. It was a way that man could come to God, but it was not perfect. And I believe that's probably one of the main reasons that God gave the law, was to show how sinful man is. Even when God gives a perfect standard, man cannot reach it. And so we as humans cannot reach God's standard of holiness. We need something more. And so the Mosaic law just pointed out how sinful man was. If anything, it made that gap even wider between the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. They needed something more. We needed one who would satisfy the righteousness of God and atone for the sinfulness of all mankind. And so that brings us to the perfect high priest. Let's turn to Hebrews. Jesus Christ is our perfect high priest. 1 Timothy 2 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So there was a mediator. Let's turn to Hebrews 7. Jesus was the perfect high priest, first of all, because he was the Son of God. Hebrews 7, verse 26. And all of Hebrews 7 is simply an argument of why Jesus' priesthood is superior to the priesthood of Aaron, and why Jesus is a perfect high priest. We'll stay away from that for this morning's message. Just want to read these two verses out of Hebrews 7. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So Jesus was the Son of God. So he was the son of the one who sits on the throne. And because of that, he was holy. He was righteous. He was qualified to satisfy the justice of God. He could meet the requirement of God's righteousness that you and I cannot meet, because he was the Son of God. And so, because he was sinless, because he was perfect, he could offer himself to atone for our sins. And so that's where this type is interesting, because Jesus is our high priest, and that's what I want to focus on this morning. But Jesus is also the sacrifice. Jesus is also the goat that was offered up for our sins. Let's go now to Hebrews 9. Start reading there at verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So he's saying that the Old Testament was lacking. It could not purify the conscience. It could cover the sins. It could satisfy the justice of God, but it could not make the conscience pure. Which stood alone in meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that ye were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so here we have it. Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who was holy and sinless, was qualified to be that mediator between the righteous justice of God and the sinfulness of rebellious mankind. So now we have the man who can stand in the gap between the two. Jesus was not a normal human. And that's something I can't have a hard time wrapping my mind about, around how this God who created the universe, who could fit himself into a human body, how he could suffer sickness, he could suffer fatigue, he could get peopled out, he had to go out into the wilderness to get away from people. He was a human, he had emotions just like you and I, and yet at the same time, he was, as Paul said in Corinthians, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. This was in our Sunday school lesson this morning, but I wanted to point out a different aspect of these verses. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Down to verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus took on our sins. Jesus suffered the death on the cross to bear my guilt. So now I can have peace. That justice, that holiness, that righteousness of God that Job was wrestling with is still there. God did not change. God is still God. But Jesus took my guilt because Jesus was perfect and righteous and holy. He could take my sins. He could take my guilt and become that sacrifice to God. And so now God's justice has been appeased. God has not changed, but now God can extend his arms of love and mercy to sinful mankind and accept us in because of the work of Christ on the cross. He says that God was in Christ. He says that Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Jesus was also the Son of Man. I mentioned this a little bit earlier. He faced the temptations just like we face. He was in all points tempted, such like as we are. Hebrews 2, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 4, for we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. So Jesus knew what it was to be a man. He understands what it's like to struggle with frustration, with anger, with bitterness, with lust. All the things that you and I struggle with, Jesus understands what it's like to struggle with those things. But he was perfect. He lived a sinless life, lived a righteous life. So where is Christ today? Where is Christ now? And that's the part that blessed me as I thought about this. Today, Hebrews 12, verse 2 says that Christ is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Today, Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He was once a man like you and I. He knows what it's like to struggle like you and I. And so today, if Job were to write this, he would have a different answer. He would say, I know there's somebody at the Father's right hand who knows what it's like to be a human, who knows what it's like to struggle with the temptations, and I have someone there to plead my case. Romans 8, verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, and is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Hebrews 7, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto him, come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And then 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So this morning, I hope it blesses you. I know I was blessed and encouraged to remember that Jesus is there at the right hand of God, interceding for us, because he understands who we are, and he appeased the justice and righteousness of God. Let's kneel for prayer.